God works in mysterious ways. Who's heard that phrase before? Most of us, right? Okay, yeah. We say it because although we believe that God is in control in this world, very often things in this world don't work out the way we think they should. Now, this word mystery is often used in the New Testament, and it's always used to refer to God's ways that were mysterious in ages past, but have since been revealed to mankind as to the way God works. Things like the death of Jesus, the Son of God, for our sins. We didn't used to know how God was going to reconcile the world to himself, but now we know. The word mystery is used to refer to things like the opening of God's kingdom to all the peoples of the world. We didn't used to know that God was going to combine Jews and Gentiles into one chosen people, the church, but now we know that. But even though those things are revealed to us, God is still mysterious in a lot of ways, right? We might understand his overall scheme of salvation, but there's a lot we don't know about why he works in the world the way he does. God is way bigger and way wiser than we are, and so his methods will never make complete sense to us. So we have questions. Why haven't you fixed the world yet, God? Why do you do miracles in some instances but not in others? Why do some people believe and others don't? Well, today we're going to dive into one of the most questioned passages in the New Testament. It has confounded interpretation for centuries because it talks about some of God's ways that don't quite make sense to us. Things that are frankly difficult for us to understand or at least to accept. So let's just dive in and you'll see what I mean. I'm going to get right to the meat of Romans chapter 9 and we'll start in verse 10. All right. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay, well, this is not an easy verse to come to terms with. Does God actually hate anyone? And Paul even continues in this vein, picking up a few verses later in 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, if God is in control, what responsibility do I still have over my own choices? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This verse seems to suggest that God, the potter, has created some of us to be honorable vessels, while others are dishonorable ones prepared for destruction. I think we can all feel the tension in these verses. This might not seem to us how a God of love should operate. These aren't usually the verses that you make a cross stitch for and hang in your foyer. But we have to deal with them. And it's not primarily my goal this morning to relieve this tension, to explain it away. We need to sit in this tension. We need to come to terms with it. But we also do need to understand exactly what Paul is saying here and what he's not saying. Of course, my job would be easier if I could manage to just preach on the main point of Romans 9 while conveniently skipping over these verses. But we're not going to do that. We need to confront these verses. Or rather, be confronted by them. Where the Bible hits us hardest is often where we need it the most. And you might disagree with some of my interpretation over some of these verses this morning. That's okay. I know there are different interpretations, so I'd love to have a conversation after the service if you think I've missed anything, but I also think there is a main lesson for all of us here, regardless of where we fall on any of the smaller points. And that lesson is, God is good, God is in control, and God is calling all of us to trust Jesus more. So, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 9 of Romans and read straight through, and we'll follow Paul's argument, and we'll get some context to those verses I just read. So, starting in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, if you want to open up and follow along. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very emphatic statement. Paul is introducing a substantial change of thought. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In verse 1, Paul says that he has great anguish in his heart. Why? Because so many of his kinsmen have rejected their Messiah. Even though they had the best possible advantage in terms of being able to recognize and accept the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, because they had God's scriptures, which predicted Christ. But in fact, much of Israel fell into disbelief. And Paul is torn up about this. He says he would volunteer to be accursed and cut off from Christ if only it might bring his kinsmen into faith. But why does he mention this here? What is the flow of thought? As Aaron mentioned last week, modern audiences would kind of rather skip from chapter 8 to chapter 12 and miss this whole business here about Israel in 9 to 11. But that's all the more reason for us to slow down and track Paul's train of thought well. Now, if you recall, in chapter 8, Paul had been talking about the groaning that the Roman church was expressing due to their suffering, the trials that were going on. And Paul was saying that the Spirit himself was groaning alongside them and interceding on their behalf to God the Father. Chapter 8 is one of encouragement for a suffering church. Chapter 8 is full of encouraging verses, like 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Or 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Or 38, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is encouraging a beleaguered church. Because one of the lies that creeps into someone's head when enduring suffering is, maybe this is happening to me as punishment. Maybe I've displeased God. Maybe I deserve this. Maybe I'm not really his child. And so Paul has to fight this lie and insist that no, we might be groaning now, but even creation itself is groaning while we await everything to be made new and for us to be adopted fully into God's household as sons and daughters. Paul uses this phrase adoption twice in chapter 8. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." That is, sons and daughters, children in God's household with full rights. or in 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And in the same vein of encouragement, Paul tells them that they indeed are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestined to what? To become like Christ. In other words, despite your suffering, God has not abandoned you. No, on the contrary, he has always planned to do a great work in you, working on each of you, making you resemble Christ in your faith and in your character and in your behavior. And God is doing this by means of the suffering you endure. Then Paul goes on to finish this thought. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, some have taken this to be this little timeline of salvation that Paul just randomly inserts here into the text. But that's not what's going on. This is the climax of his encouragement. God has not abandoned the Roman church and their suffering. He's saying, if you are indeed destined to become more like Christ, which you can already see that you already are becoming more like Christ through God's effort, then you can't be forgotten by God. Because those he is making like Christ are those he has called. God has called you. And if God has called you, that means he has justified you. That is, made you righteous by Christ's blood, and he's forgiven your sins. And if he's done that, that means he's also glorified you, shared his glory with you. No, that's in the past tense there. Not only do we await a special glory in eternity, as Paul said in 8:18, but already God has shared his glory with believers. We are not pathetic sinners. We are princes and princesses in his glorious realm, today. Now, one of the more significant sufferings going on in the Roman church was due to the difficulties of them facing how these Israelite nationals and these formerly pagan Gentiles could ever be one body in the church. And so in his encouragement of them, Paul is using loaded words and phrases that used to apply to Israel alone, such as called, such as chosen, and applying them to the new mixed Gentile-Jew church. Israel used to boast in their exclusive claim to be the chosen people of God, but now these formerly idolatrous Gentile Christians are being called the called people of God as well. And so Paul takes some of these terms that had been formerly applied only to Israel, and he applies them to the Gentiles who are part of the church. And as he does so, his emotions surge, and he can't help but feel the need to address the fate of his kinsmen who have not yet accepted Christ. Because if the church is called and chosen by God, what of the nation who for 2,000 years past had been called the chosen people of God? When we take those terms and apply them to the church, does that mean they no longer apply to Israel? What do we do with that? And as Paul pours his heart out, he touches on the very things that formed their identity as Israelites, back in verse 4. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the adoption. Does that sound familiar? Paul was just encouraging the Roman church about awaiting their adoption. To them belongs the glory. Sound familiar? Paul was just encouraging the church about the glory that God had shared with them. What was Israel is now the church's. That's the connection between chapters 8 and 9. But if the church enjoys adoption as God's sons and daughters, if the church enjoys God's glory, what of Israel, who used to have exclusive claim to these things? Paul says, there's where the promises. In the Old Testament, God promised a nation and a land and his presence with them. But if they are now rejecting Christ and the true God, it would seem like those promises have failed. Has the word of God really failed? No, says Paul, because not all Israel is Israel. Well, what does that mean? Paul is saying this situation is nothing new. There were many times in which a large portion of Israel were not following the true God. Those of you who know your Old Testament know very well that throughout Israel's existence, the people were constantly being tempted to go astray after foreign gods, setting up altars to pagan idols from neighboring countries. But in these instances, God always says, I have left a remnant. I have kept a portion of the people from turning to pagan gods and kept them true to me. Like, for example, 1 Kings 19, God says to a discouraged Elijah, Jeremiah knows this verse from class, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. God has kept them true to himself. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the day when God would punish the iniquity out of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. The prophet Jeremiah says, in those days and in that time, declares the Lord, iniquity shall be sought in Israel and there shall be none. Sin in Judah and none shall be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. And there's many more verses like that. That had been the case throughout Israel's history, and it was the case in Paul's day. So although Paul is grieved for his countrymen, he knows that it doesn't mean God's promises are ineffective. God has always preserved a remnant of the faithful. So when we read that Paul says in Romans 9, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? Endured with much patience. That is the story of Israel. By any rights, they would have ceased to exist as a nation many times over in the Old Testament. But God was patient. God bore with them in order to make known his power. Sometimes God made known his mercy by forgiving Israel. Other times he made known his wrath by punishing Israel. But God always made himself known, and he always left a remnant. Paul is making the argument that to be a part of ethnic Israel does not necessarily mean to be a part of spiritual Israel. And this makes sense, as he points out, with the case of Abraham, the patriarch of all Israel. So we'll pick up again in verse 7, 9-7. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. So this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. So, as you may recall, God had promised a son to the patriarch Abraham and his wife Sarah in their old age. But Abraham got a bit impatient when the son did not come right away, and he chose to father a child with Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, who gave birth to Ishmael. But God told Abraham, no, this child is not the child of the promise. You will still have a child through Sarah. And he did, and Isaac was born. And the lineage of Israel went through Isaac. Now, in ancient Israelite culture, there was the expectation that the firstborn inherited the prime portion of their father's blessing. But not here. Ishmael was the firstborn, and so he deserved the blessing, culturally speaking. But God had already chosen Isaac, and his choice would not be contravened. Ishmael and his descendants were biological children of Abraham, but only Isaac and his descendants were children of the promise to Abraham. That's Paul's argument here. And a similar thing happened with Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau, as we'll see in verse 10. Whoops, go behind. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, hate is a strong word. But when found paired in a contrast like this, it really is relative. Hate relative to love. And in this culture, this is close to saying, Jacob I chose, but Esau I did not choose. Again, recall that Esau was firstborn. He deserved to be the prime heir of the promise, culturally speaking. But for God, whatever his reason, he chose Jacob to be in the lineage of Israel. Esau probably felt hated by God for his younger brother being chosen for what he felt was rightfully his. Recall the parable of the prodigal son. The younger, foolish son went off and wasted all of his portion of the inheritance. But when the father in the story accepted him back as a full member of the family again, the older brother was aghast. He was furious because this ate into his inheritance. The older brother probably felt hated in comparison to the undeserved gifts being poured out on his younger brother. For the father to forgive such wanton disrespect went against all of his cultural norms. But God is lavish with his love. And note, Ishmael and Esau were both blessed by God. Both became the father of mighty nations, each in their own right. But the chosen nation of Israel, whom God decided would have a special place in history, to have a relationship with him and be given his law and eventually produce the Messiah who would reconcile the whole world to himself, this would come through the lineage of Isaac and Jacob, not through Ishmael or Esau. Again, not through any merits of those men or demerits of the other men, but simply because that's what God's plan was. Do Esau or Ishmael get to be grumpy with God for this? No. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy, says Paul. God is sovereign, which means God is free, free to do as he wishes. He's king over the universe, after all. But throughout Scripture, God's sovereignty, his freedom, means free to have mercy, free to be compassionate, free to not hold our sins against us. If God were just and only just, we'd be wiped out. By all justice, there should be another flood. None of us is worthy before God. But if he chooses to be merciful on some, do we get to be angry at him for not being merciful on everyone at the same time? Well, here Paul brings up the exceptional case of Pharaoh. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, if you read the account of Pharaoh in Exodus, when Moses repeatedly asked him to let the Hebrew people go, Pharaoh each time agrees, but then he hardens his heart and changes his mind. Throughout the account, it's Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And only once does it say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart at the end, because God was in control, but it was Pharaoh's own hard heart that kept leading him to refuse God. But in God's purposes, he allowed it because he had a greater purpose, that the Exodus would proclaim God's name in all the earth. Hardened is our natural state as fallen humans. We harden ourselves, but by God's grace, some are softened. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." We were dead spiritually. That is our natural state. And a dead man can't do a thing to make himself alive. Only by God's intervention are any of us spiritually alive. Well, now we get to Paul's analogy with the potter, which we read earlier. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, what is the picture here? Is it that God, the potter, is up in heaven, churning out human souls like clay pots, and marking some as loved, intended for salvation, but marking others as unloved and marked for hell? Is that what's going on? Now, I don't mean to belittle that idea. Many genuine Christians believe that something like that is what Paul is teaching here. They see this passage as exemplifying God's usual method of electing souls for salvation. And some of you might believe that, and that's okay. But reading this passage in context, in Paul's specific speech about his anguish over his people, there is good reason to see this passage as discussing the specific problem of unbelief in Israel in Paul's day, and not as describing God's day-to-day custom of election. And I'll tell you why. First, at the close of this chapter, when Paul talks about Israel failing to obtain God's righteousness, he doesn't say the reason is they weren't elect. They weren't chosen, so they wouldn't believe. No, he says they approached righteousness wrongly. He says they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They became excluded from God's people, not by God's choice, but by their own lack of faith. Their reliance on good works to merit favor with God. And it's because they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." They stumbled over Jesus. They couldn't see him as Messiah because he interpreted the law of Moses differently than they did. Again, Paul doesn't say their lack of faith is simply by God's choosing. No, it's because of their failure to see God in Christ. Secondly, Paul looks forward to Israel changing their mind about Jesus. Chapter 10, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved." In chapter 11, he says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." Paul doesn't think his countrymen have fallen away from God permanently. He says here that this period of disbelief on their part has only happened in order to make room for the Gentiles to come into God's people. So I don't think this passage is a picture into how God elects certain people for salvation over others on a regular basis. Now, it may be true that God does that, but that's not Paul's point here. He's talking about his people as a whole. I think this passage is a picture into how God purposefully allowed his historical chosen people lapse into unbelief for a time in order to make it clear that membership in God's people is not by nationality or by genetics, but by faith. So when Paul says in verse 21, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use, he doesn't mean some for heaven and some for hell. He means the dishonorable use refers to being used as a negative example of faithlessness for those who do have faith. But not that that's a permanent condition. Now, we still might stumble over this phrase, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. If they're prepared for destruction, doesn't that mean they're going to hell? Well, this word prepared doesn't really mean destined. It really just means ready for, set up for. It means they are ripe for destruction if they don't turn to Jesus. We all, in fact, are ripe for destruction outside of Jesus. Paul's point, the oxymoron of it all, is that God is being very patient, but his people aren't taking advantage of that patience to turn to him. If they will turn to their Messiah, disaster averted. There is no permanent election of God going on that's keeping them from coming to him or anyone. So we read this again carefully. What if, Paul's just saying, entertain this thought. What if God, who desires to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? What if God was patient with the vessels who didn't believe, who were ripe for destruction, and didn't destroy them right away because he's enduring them with patience in order to contrast their faithlessness with the faithfulness of those who did believe? What if? What if God had the gall to not destroy his people right away? That's what Paul's saying. What if God had the outright audacity to put up with unbelievers for a while? That's the real scandal, that a God of justice should also be a God of patience and of mercy. This is a note of caution for those who simply assume that they are right with God. Don't mistake God's patience for acceptance. God is patient, but there will come an end to that patience. And on that day, we will all stand next to Jesus before the judge. And Jesus will either say, he's mine, or I don't know him. Make use of this time of God's patience to make sure you know Christ. Make sure he's your Lord. The time to enter God's rest, as the author of Hebrews says, the time to enter his salvation is today. We hold it that nobody can come to Christ in faith unless led there by God. Jesus himself says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But in God's sovereign choice, he draws different people at different times and at different rates. But the choice is still ours. We too can stumble over Jesus. We can get tripped up by who Jesus is as opposed to who we think he should be. Maybe you've stumbled over Jesus. Maybe you're stumbling over him this morning. It can still be hard to wrap our minds around the way Paul talks about God here. It's true, God isn't fair. We want God to give the same blessings to everyone. But that's what wouldn't be fair. Fair is all of us going to destruction for our refusal and failure to reflect God's glory, as Paul says in Romans 3:23. We've all fallen short of it. We don't deserve to be in eternity forever. But by his grace, he has called and forgiven many. And in time, he will bring in many more to his kingdom. So no matter which side you're on of the Calvinism election debate, we all agree God is calling everyone to faith. The call to believe is presented to us, and everyone who believes will be forgiven and enjoy God forever. On the last day, nobody will be able to accuse the judge and say, "It's not fair to judge me for unbelief. You didn't give me the ability." That's not how this works. Nobody will talk back to God on that day. Well, we're still left to sit in some mystery, aren't we? Paul doesn't give us all the answers here. It doesn't seem like Paul himself has all the answers. He just says, "What if?" And it's left up to us to sit and decide whether we think God has the right to do whatever he decides is right. It's about faith. Do we believe what he said in chapter 8? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Do we believe this? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Do we believe this? If so, if we believe that God is good, then we can trust him for the details. Maybe some of you this morning, like Paul, are in anguish for unbelievers in your life. You yearn that they would see the freedom that Christ offers and be able to believe in him, to be free from the allure of sin and the pain of a meaningless world. All I can say is, be like Paul. Pray for those individuals, like Paul did. Believe that God can and will draw many in. And go to God with your hard questions, as Paul did. Sit with him in your hard questions in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word written down for us to read and sit in and sometimes be puzzled by, but I pray for each one here that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear you, even where we don't understand, but to see your activity in the world and in our very own hearts. Help us to believe, even when we don't understand. We thank you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, sacrificed for us that we might know you. Amen.